Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your love and for your mercy. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross that we can have life. Father, ours is the greatest privilege of knowing you because you have so chosen us from eternity past. Therefore, heavenly Father, as we have gathered this morning, we realize that we are on this planet to bring honor and glory to our Savior. And we are also your ambassadors. And to do this, we know that we have to understand your policies found in your word. We have so gathered them to study a portion of this. We therefore pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we study these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying the cross. And we are almost coming to the end of this study that we started almost 6 weeks ago or so. Now the issue, as we're looking at, we have gone through the various aspects of it. And we're really in this last portion where we're looking at the importance of the cross. Because after that, what's left is nothing but the message of the cross and its application. So hopefully, we will round up that study next week and go into something else after that. So far, dealing with the importance of the cross, we have shown that it is important because it defines love. And we have said from our study that it is impossible to know what love is without knowing the cross. Only a person who understands the cross of Christ can have true love. Now, they may have infatuation. They may have some kind of friendship, in a sense. But the true love that God gives, one can only understand it by way of the cross or by understanding what Christ did on the cross. Because if you recall, 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know what love is. That Jesus Christ died on the cross. That is love. So if you want to understand love, you must understand the cross of Christ. Secondly, we also saw that the cross helps us to define what is an acceptable righteousness. Dealing with that old age question that Job raised in Job 25, verses 4 through 6, where it says, how can a man born of a woman, a maggot, a worm, how can he be righteous before God? The answer, the only way that man can be righteous before God is by way of the cross. Because by the way of the cross, one receives a righteousness that is of faith. And that is what makes you righteous, even though in your personal character, you may not conform to the demands of God. Nevertheless, because of what Christ did on the cross, you are considered righteous once you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ based on what happened on the cross. Thirdly, we also saw that the cross is the basis for reconciliation between God and man. We say that there is enmity between man and God. There's a big barrier created by man's disobedience towards God. But the cross of Christ is what reconciled that difference. And therefore, from now on, man can have a relationship with God by way of the cross. And so we also saw the application that when people talk about, you know, having problems with each other, that the true solution must come by way of the cross. As long as we're on this planet, there will be always things that will cause us to resent each other, so to say. However, when you come to the cross and understand what the cross stood for, what Christ did on the cross, whatever causes differences among human beings becomes something that is of no concern to you. Because you know what Christ has done. He has reconciled man to man, reconciled man to God. Therefore, there can be no hostility between people who understand what happened on the cross. The real problem that we have among the people in the world today is because everyone is trying to be nice, as they say, trying to do it on their own. You cannot be nice without knowing the cross. It is a cross that will produce by regeneration, of course, and being taught the word of God. Then a person will grow up to the point that when they see another believer, all they think about is their soul, not what they look like or how they sound. Rather, they be concerned, what is in that soul? How is that person glorifying the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? That becomes the basis. So this is why we know that the true basis of reconciliation is the cross. So without knowing what happened on the cross, man is wasting his time in trying to reconcile with his fellow man. So with that, we started the last aspect of what we call the fourth importance of the cross, and that is that it is the basis for rejecting the world system or overcoming satanic system. And so we had begun looking at the fact that Satan has two tools that he uses to enslave or to bring us into his control. And we began looking in general way, which I will review, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. We began looking at this to point to the two tools that Satan uses in order to bring man into his control, into his system. And we defined and tried to make it simple that the satanic system can be defined with one word, sin. And we, last week, we tried to demonstrate that, but brought it back this way in a little bit different form. So we can now go through it and look at it one more time and see what it is that we are dealing with. That Satan has a tool, or he has several of them, but I said we can classify it based on 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. We can classify his tools into two: our desire, our thought. Now, these are the tools that Satan will use. Every human being on this planet has a desire, has a thought. Now, if you don't have a thought, you're in a coma. But if you're not in a coma, you do have one. So everyone has a thought. Now, is thought bad? No. Is desire bad? No. God gave them. But Satan, knowing fully well that is where you and I live in, and that is why it became his greatest tool. And therefore, we try to put the area of desires in a general form. We say, if you look at it in a way, there are about four areas that we all desire things. Food. Now, as we're going to see, the desire itself is not what makes it sinful or not. We're going to see that. But you know, there are people who desire food to the point that it controls them, or they use it as an escape. You have had people who say, well, I just go so depressed, I just couldn't help myself. I stuffed this and that in my mouth. Why? He's under the control of something else. He doesn't realize that, or she doesn't recognize it. But he thinks, well, or she thinks, I'm just trying to get myself even with whatever it is. Well, the truth of the matter is that food, the desire for that food, can become a tool by which the devil will cause a person to the bottom here, which will be sin, which will come to, in order to get the person away from thinking about the true solution. Because as long as we can find what we call our own solutions, we will never focus on the true solution, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. What about sex? Well, there's nothing wrong with having a desire for sex, as we're going to see. Now, I put it here, body. So that we understand that what we're dealing with is everything that has to do with our bodies. You know, there are people who are concerned. They look this way or look that way. And some people, you know, get themselves wound up because their body doesn't quite look the way they expect it to. Now, God in his infinite wisdom created your body to glorify him. Now, we do know, you know, a lot of because of the vanity, because of what Satan has succeeded in doing, a lot of people are going around altering their bodies, enhancing whatever it is that they want to enhance. And then the next day, when it doesn't work, they turn around and sue. Well, you be content with what God has given you. Because, you see, people begin to think about their bodies more than anything. They keep focusing on their body. And as they do so, it will start creating problems for them. Some get depressed, and some become arrogant, as we're going to see. So, sex or the body becomes one area of desire. Now, you know, people have different desires of what they think their body should look like. People have desires for sex and those kind of things, which is normal. But we're going to see how those things can all become sinful. Well, what about pleasure? We all desire pleasure. Now, what we're looking at is that is something that the devil can use to bring a believer under his control. Now, when you think about pleasure, I want you to really examine carefully and see that the day in which we live, do you know there are people whose job is nothing but just to sit down and think out how to entertain you? That's all they have. Of course, to me, the sad part of it is even Christians just get along with all this, is they think more of pleasure instead of thinking about how am I going to glorify my Savior? It is pleasure. They're pleasure driven. So that is a tool that if you reconcile and begin to realize that the devil is so busy coming out with all kinds of things about pleasure, his intent is to enslave man, because the more people think about pleasure, they can think about God. It just gets wrapped up with pleasure and you don't think about God. Now what about possessions? Well, we all desire to have possessions. So that desire could be desire for wealth. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy, as long as it's done obtaining the right way, or the Lord blesses you that way. Well, status. Well, you know, that's something a lot of people, they want to be recognized because of this and that person whose face is shown all the time on the TV. And so they think, well, I have to be somebody of importance. Well, that's a desire. Or the desire to have power, to have people that you can control. Well, when we look at this issue, as we have all this, it will all come. There's no human being on this planet that doesn't have desire in this direction, one way or the other. The only thing is, what happens to that desire? Now, so that is why we put these three questions that we should ask in our soul when we start having all these desires. Ask these three questions. Don't put it off, don't shove it on the corner, but just immediately you start having desire for anything. It doesn't matter what it is. Begin to throw into your soul these questions. The first question is this desire, if it is fully carried out, will it be in agreement with God's word? Or as I'm desiring it, is it consistent with God's word? Then the next thing you ask yourself, will it lead to ignoring God? Because there are a lot of time people solve problems and all they do is they want to do it on their own. No thought of God. So you ask yourself, if I have that desire, is that what is going to lead? Then probably the bottom line will be, now is this leading to placing emphasis on myself instead of on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the result of those questions depends on how you answer it. Well, if the answer is to all of this is no, and you choose to go that way, then the first result is you'll be in the line of disobedience. It is then that desire will turn into lust. See, desiring all of this, it's nothing wrong with them. Until disobedience gets in. And that's when it becomes lust. And once it becomes lust, the final thing that is coming to is sin. And that is where the devil gets us into his system. Because that's all he wants. Or, if a person says yes to all of those three questions, then the result is going into the direction of obedience. And then he will have the normal desire for food, for sex, for pleasure, for possession. It will be normal because in all of that, The bottom line will be righteousness. Righteousness here doesn't mean you're perfect. It just means you'll be in conformity with God's character or God's demand. So when we, a lot of time we talk about people who are righteous, lots of people have this idea, it means somebody's perfect. No, it doesn't mean that. Because the Bible is full of people that the Lord described as being quite righteous. And yet, they had their own failures. Righteousness means that you are conforming to God's demand, to his requirement in the word. Now, so, in all of this, you notice that we talk mostly about this desire, but we also have to remember how it comes from. That the devil uses our eyes, and that is why today we are being bombarded with all kinds of images. And you can play and say, oh, it doesn't affect me. You're kidding. It is almost impossible to see something and it doesn't register in your mind one way or the other. You can be strong enough with the truth and preach it out. But once that thing starts getting in your mind, it gets inside your soul. Now, if you don't believe it, just think about it. Why do you think these people advertise, pour millions and millions of dollars? In order to give you to look at this brand or that brand of merchandise. Well, they believe that as long as your eyes keep seeing that, somewhere it's going to register. So when you start walking down the aisle in a grocery store, whatever, it comes up in your mind. And whether it's good or bad, you begin to think about it. Now, of course, you can say, I'm not really going to buy that, but nevertheless, it has done what it's supposed to do. So the eye is that tool that the devil used to focus on these things. Well, when we show this, we show desire and thought. See, we show them connected. Because all of this, as much as we are trying to put this in a more visual way, all of this are going on simultaneously in the soul. So we really cannot separate the desire and the thought. Because once the desire is there, the thought is there, the thought leads to the desire. And so on and so forth. So we cannot really separate them. But still, when we are faced with thought, We will all think about the same four things, but now I included on this side of it, control of the future. Do you know of anyone that doesn't think of their future? Unless a little kid that hasn't got the ability to think yet. But any other human being that has the ability to think about their future. And let's go here. The reason I pick up this one is because it's one area that causes trouble. Now, when I put sex here, is that doesn't necessarily mean sex per se. No, it covers a whole realm of things. So, a person is thinking about the future. Now, if you're a man, you say, am I going to find a wife? Or you're a woman, you say, am I going to find a husband? Now, you're thinking. You think, that's your thought. You want to control your future yourself. And this is why a whole lot of young girls and young boys have destroyed their body, destroyed their life, because they are thinking of the future. They want to control the future. Instead of saying, no, I'm going to depend on the Lord. And the thing that's a little bit scary about it is that even Christian parents are guilty of that. So they push their children this way and that way. Instead of just sitting back and relax and let the Lord deal with them. And so, now why are you not doing this? Why are you not going there and going that place? That also is coming straight from the tool of the devil. Because you're trying to control the future instead of allowing the Lord to control your future, to deal with everything about you. So, if we go through the same thing and ask the same kind of question, and the answer, depending on which way you go, if you begin to ignore all these answers, then your thinking will go in the wrong direction. And part of what will result is pride and arrogance. A person begins to put more emphasis on himself, think more of himself than he is really. And all that produces nothing but sin. And we know that the Bible tells us, sin is sin, but there are the Bible tells about six sins that God hates, seven abominations to him. One of them, pride, that he's the least in Proverbs 6:16. So you see, all that leads to sin. But on the other hand, if the believer says, no, My thought has to be controlled. Now, this, I don't know, we go back to this because we don't probably see this enough. My intention is not so that we just see it, but that we live by it. Controlling what comes in our mind, filtering the thought. Because it's only a person who filters the thought that comes in, which we have described it many, many times, by asking these particular questions, especially knowing the word. The more you know about what the Bible says, the more you are able to filter those things that the devil pumps inside your thinking. All of us. None of us is exempt from it. But those who do better will always be those who recognize that the thought must be processed. In other words, you must filter it through the word of God by asking yourself this question. Oh, does this thing I'm thinking, does it glorify God? Does it promote my spiritual growth or the other person's spiritual growth? Or is this something that's going to advance me spiritually or advance another person? Then, of course, how is this beneficial to me, to other people? So this is what I mean by you come here to that thinking. So when you come, you have the right thinking after you filter it. So that right thinking will lead you to humility. You will become a humble person. Don't think more of yourself than you are. And that is something that in some way the culture pushes people into this area where they don't want to think of humility, they want to think of a pride. Because, you know, you hear all these things that, well, maybe some people say, if you say yes, ma'am, yes, sir, it will do something to your psychic, and all of a sudden, it will touch your self-esteem, whatever that happened to be. Well, the truth of the matter is, once you have the right thinking, you become a humble person. And that humility leads to righteousness. So this is what we started to do, look at last week, to show us that the devil uses his tool, our desire, our thought. The bottom thing that he's aiming at is sin, in order to get us into his domain. Now, we present these things in a very visual manner, but the truth of the matter is, this is something that you need to reflect on. Think about that every time that any kind of thought, desire comes inside your soul, ask yourself these questions. Don't even allow that thing to be there more than a split second without going to this kind of evaluation. Evaluate your thoughts. Now, we think about this, and I use this illustration because, see, Satan, all he likes is just get him a little crack in your soul. That's all he wants. Doesn't want more than that, just a little crack. And once you do that, he comes in. And with that crack, it starts growing, just as those who are in engineering design and things like that, they understand that in some high application, when you have a machine part, we talk about being smooth, those who that being used in space, if there's so much see a scratch on it, when it's being put together, it's rejected. Something that can hardly be seen with the eye. Yet, that will be, once it's in space, that's the point where crack will start growing, and before you know it, something will collapse. And so what my point is this, you and I do not need to give the devil the slightest crack in our soul. And that is, you don't allow him to fester your thought with something. So as soon as that thinking comes in, the first thing you do is, oh, now how is this in accordance with the word of God? Is this something that will lead me in such a way that if I were to follow it, it leads me to ignoring God? Now remember, this is our mind is the best computer. And that is why there can be parallel processing in our soul, in our thinking. So these things are questions that we raise immediately. A thought starts coming inside our mind and keep asking yourself, what is this thing all about? What am I really looking for? What is it that I'm thinking about? Is it not self? Now, if it is self, then it cannot be good because I'm trying to put emphasis on myself. Well, these are the two general areas or tools that Satan uses. So the question is, which is where we stopped last week, is we are saying that the cross of Christ has given us the basis for victory over this system of, I'll try to put in a different way or the other. So, if that is the case, our question then is, how do we know? How can it be that the cross of Christ has actually helped a person to have victory over the sin that we have said? Well, we should really ask it probably in this way. How does the cross help us become victorious over these two tools of the devil? A focus on the cross brings us to a reality check. For you see, if we focus on the person who was on that cross, we realize that we could not be more important in God's plan than the Lord Jesus Christ. So we keep ourselves from always thinking more of ourselves and what we want. However, the way the cross helps us really to achieve this victory over satanic system is that the cross of Christ means to us, in a very personal way, a means of victory. The death of Christ on the cross has removed the power that sin nature has over us. For it is through the sinful nature that Satan seeks to entrap us into his system. But the cross of Christ removed the power that the sin nature has over us. This is the truth explained in Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. We're looking at how what happened on the cross would then give us that basis for the victory over satanic system. Romans chapter 6, verse 6 reads this way. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now the expression old self is more literally from the Greek our old man. That's the way the Greek reads. Because see, the adjective old comes from a Greek word paleos. That is a Greek word, paleos. P-A-L-A-I-O-S. That is a Greek word, an adjective, and it means old. That is something in existence for a long time. Now, often in connection with the connotation of being antiquated or worn out. Now, sometimes it also means ancient or something former. Now, this word is used figuratively with man, that is the old man, to describe the unregenerate man, one who is not born again, to describe him in his thought and in his life. Now, the word man is a translation of the Greek word anthropos, anthropos, A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S, anthropos. It means man as a species in contrast to animal. So it means human being or person. Now in the plural, we can translate the people, mankind, or humanity. So it may also be used in a figurative sense to refer to man's weakness and imperfection. Now it is the corrupt nature of man that the apostle says to have been crucified with Christ on the cross. So now, how did this happen? How did our sinful nature get crucified with Christ on the cross? Well, it is through faith in Christ. For you see, when we believe in Christ, We enter into a union with him. Something that we can feel, we can touch, but that's the truth. That we are in a union with Christ on the cross. So, because of that union, everything that is true of Christ to an extent become true of us. So when Christ died on the cross, it was his body that was crucified, although his body was free of any imperfection. But by our union with him, our body, which is weak, is crucified in him and raised to a different level, a level different from what we were before. And that is something that, if we look at it this way, all we're saying is, if you look at man, let's put the cross, because that's the dividing point. Before the cross, this is man. All he has is a sin nature. And that sin nature leads nothing to but weakness. And that is why he doesn't do anything but obey the devil. But after the cross, this is what now happens. The sin nature is still there. It's not gone away. But now something else has come in. The Holy Spirit. So, because of it, the sin nature still has that tendency towards weakness. Whereas the Holy Spirit, strength. So, all the life and struggle of a Christian is between these two. A struggle of weakness and a struggle of strength. So that's what we're saying. Because of the cross, we now have a means of victory over the sin nature that we did not have before. Now the word crucified comes from a Greek word that means to crucify together with someone. Now the cross then renders ineffective the sinful nature that Satan likes to incite in order to get us involved into his system. It is through this rendering ineffective of the sin nature that is described in the phrase of Romans 6:6 when it says, so that the body of sin might be done away with. Now the expression body of sin refers to our sinful nature. The New International Version or the NIV indicates that this body of sin has been done away with, while other English versions give the sense of being destroyed. Now, it is quite easy to misunderstand the English translation. For you see, for one thing, if something is done away with or destroyed, one then does not have to be concerned with that which is destroyed. So, if the body of sin were destroyed, we will not have to be concerned with it. But our experience tells us otherwise. See, the Bible never states a principle that is false. Therefore, we should then find that we are struggling with our sin nature, and that is why it's important to correctly interpret this Romans 6:6. The apostle's point is that once a person believes in Christ, that person comes to a position whereby the power of the sin nature is rendered inoperative. We say this because the expression done away with is actually translated from the Greek word kata egeo. Katageo, spelled K-A-T-A-R-G-E-O, katageo. It means to render inoperative or powerless, to destroy, to set aside, to abolish, to cancel, and to nullify. So it is not that those who translate it as NIV did, or even that those who translate it with the word destroy, that they are wrong, because that's the way, the easiest way to translate it in the English. In our context, though, the best meaning is to render inoperative or powerless. Now, I'd like to demonstrate this or explain it this way. When you have your TV on, it's connected to a power source. If something counts on it, you don't like to see it, use the remote control, how are you going to unplug it from the wall? As soon as, once you unplug it, you've rendered it inoperative. You didn't damage the TV per se, you just rendered it inoperative. So, this is the type of thing that we see here. So, because of the cross, our sin nature is rendered inoperative. Since God the Holy Spirit now helps us render our sinful nature inoperative, we are really no longer under any obligation to obey our sinful nature. Although Satan wants you and I to think that if we just don't obey him by succumbing to our sinful nature, that we're going to die the next minute. But that's his great lie. We don't have any compulsion to obey him. Now, this is why the apostle says that we are no longer his slave. The implication is that we have victory over sin nature, therefore over satanic system. But then we should be very careful, pursuant with the illustration I use, to know that whatever is rendered inoperative or inactive can quickly be activated. See, that's the difference. When people translate destroy, they need to explain it. Destroy doesn't mean, because if something is destroyed, you don't have to worry about it. But you and I know who we're struggling every day. So, all he's saying to us is, this thing has been rendered inoperative. However, we can choose to give it back its power through disobedience of God's word. And when we do, well, it comes back, becomes one that dominates our thinking or controls us. So we have victory over our sinful nature as long as we remain under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, which is given to us because of the cross of Christ. So in any case, the point remains that the cross is the means of victory over the world or satanic system, as the Apostle Paul also refers in another place in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. The apostle puts it this way in Galatians 6, 14. He says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world, look at it, through which the world, what is the world? The satanic system. Say, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So in all, the victory provided us over the satanic system through the cross implies that we do not have any excuse for allowing the sin nature to enslave us as it did before we became Christians. The sin nature should never dictate for us what to do or what to think through our eyes or our desires, simply because we now have victory in Christ. So the understanding of the significance of the cross should certainly cause us to stand up and claim the victory that is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you see, the life of a Christian doesn't mean, now that you know all that, it doesn't mean fold your hand and somehow God is going to keep you from thinking those thoughts. No, he's not going to do that. He's giving you the means to handle it. All it is you and I say, well, Lord, I'm so weak. I can do it on my own. He said, yes, that's right. That's why I'm giving you the Holy Spirit. All he needs is you and I to recognize that and say, you take over from here, Heavenly Father. And that once you do that, the Holy Spirit kicks in and takes over. And you will do things that ordinarily, it will be contrary to your nature. That is the reason we know that we have victory, because of what happened on that cross. So we have seen the importance of the cross. So now let's move to the next increment of our study, which is the message of the cross. The message of the cross. Now, what is the message of the cross? Simply put, it is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the message of the cross has certain details that we need to examine. There is no doubt that the message of the cross is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, but before we actually go into the content of the message of the cross, we need to note two important characteristics of the message of the cross. There are two important characteristics we should know about that message. The first one is the message of the cross is about the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The message of the cross is about the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is for this reason that the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 5. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. He says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." So Paul was clear that the apostles and those who preached the message of the cross in the early church did not focus on themselves, but on the central figure of the message of the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we have, of course, considered the reason that Christ is important in the message of the cross, because he is the God-man who paid the penalty for our sins. A second characteristic is that the message of the cross is a simple message that is described as being foolish to unbelievers. This the apostle indicates also in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18. First Corinthians 1 verse 18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." This is the way you can tell if a person is a believer or not. If you talk about the cross and they fight it, they resist it, they don't have eternal life. And if, you know, because it's something that don't make sense to them, it's just foolish. It's a foolish talk. However, when a person comes to have life in Christ, you talk, they may not understand it. They say, yeah, you know, can I dismiss you? But they don't fight it. They're not very antagonistic, quite unlike an unbeliever. That's foolish talk to the unbeliever. So this is why I say, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." Notice who are perishing. Those who are on the way to this eternal destruction, which unless something happens on the road and they come to know Christ, they are already going in the way of eternal destruction. So that's why it says foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who have been saved, it is the power of God. So the apostle says that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but why? Why is that beside the fact that the unbeliever? Well, there are several reasons the message of the cross is foolishness to unbelievers at the time of the Apostle Paul and even to the present day. However, we will offer three of these reasons why it becomes foolishness to the unbelievers. Now, it's foolishness because they're unbelievers, but there are other reasons that people looked at it that way. First of all, it is because of those who originally preached or who continue to preach it. Those who originally preached it or those who continue to preach it. Now, the gospel was originally preached by the uneducated and unimportant people of this world. And today it continues to be preached by the less educated and unimportant people of the world. So it is not surprising that the Lord said that this message is revealed to such individuals, according to Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. Matthew 11, verse 25. Matthew 11, 25 says, read this way. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and the earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ indicates that the message of the plan of God, that is the gospel, is revealed not to the wise and the learned, but to what he calls here little children. Now, the use of children here should not primarily be understood in the literal sense, because he wasn't talking about little kids per se. Now, it is true that the Greek word used, nepios, N-E-P-I-O-S, nepios. That word can be translated children or minor or somebody, infant. But it was also used for a person who is immature in conduct. In other words, those expressions where they said like somebody started going to five, you know, those kind of thing. Now, there are a lot of people who, although their body is fully matured, but they are thinking, they are so immature that you can call them nepios. Now, so it is used figuratively, especially in the Septuagint, the translation of the Old Testament into Greek. It is used to describe something about someone who is immature. However, in the New Testament, it can refer to children, depending on the context, but for most time, especially here, it refers to the disciples. So it is used for untaught and unskilled people. And in our passage, it refers to the lonely or the disciples as those not acknowledged by the world. It is through them that this message of the cross was first preached. The disciples, by large or in large, were uneducated people and unimportant as far as human standards were concerned. We should, of course, say that they were not all poor, as some people tried to make us believe, but some of them were pretty rich. Peter and John were wealthy fishermen. That's why they could hire people. A poor person doesn't hire people to work for them. So they were really rich. Don't always think that they all were poor. But nevertheless, there are ways that we know how they viewed these early disciples. They looked at them as uneducated, unimportant people. We have samples to give us so we can understand that that's how they looked at them. The first one was on the day of the Pentecost, where they were described in a condescending manner as Galileans in Acts chapter 2, verse 7. Acts of the Apostles chapter 2, verse 7. Acts 2, verse 7. It says, utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Now, that is not a compliment. It's not a compliment. You see, because the Galileans were peasant farmers of mixed people of Jews, Arameans, Etrurians, Phoenicians, and Greeks. So their mixed origin explained the difference in speech, which distinguished them from their brethren in the south of Judah. So in fact, they were blamed for the neglect of the study of their language, the Hebrew language or Aramaic, as it was spoken that time. So the Galileans were regarded with contempt. Hence, there was this general contempt in the rabbinical circles for all that is called Galilean. Anything that you describe and put the word Galilean, they just say, okay, oh yeah. They walk away. Don't even want to think about it, because how can an uneducated person tell them anything? So that was their thinking. Well, we also see this. They plainly say that in the same Acts that you're looking at. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. The same Acts, chapter 4 now, verse 13. Because there they said, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. See, that's the difference. The word unschooled here is a Greek word, agrammatos. Agrammatos. That's the Greek word translated unschooled. Agrammatos. Agrammatos means illiterate, unable to write or read without learning, or uneducated. So this is how they looked at these early believers. So the point remains that the original people who preached the gospel of Christ were regarded as unimportant, uneducated. It was later that the Lord Jesus Christ appointed one of the most educated persons of the ancient world, the Apostle Paul, to preach the message of the cross. And it's no surprising that the Lord prepared him so that he advanced the gospel more than any other person, so to say, to the Gentile world. So, it is something I have come across many who think that the Christian message is for those who are weak and uneducated. Now, I recall many years ago when I was going around preaching just after my high school, a young man in my home, in the university, he ridiculed us. And he said, well, you're just, you couldn't do anything better with your life. That's why you're running around disturbing people with this message that don't make sense. Well, on the other side, when I look at it, I've never seen him for a long time. But all I had about him is nothing to talk about. But for one thing, I do know that two of those people he ridiculed are much more educated than he can ever be. But nevertheless, he will not listen, because he figured, oh, these are people who don't know anything. Now, that is the attitude of a whole lot of people today. You tell them, they look at you and say, well, what do you know? Where are you from? All kinds of things. They just look at you strange, instead of recognizing that God is not a respecter of person. He will use anyone. These are uneducated people. He used them to turn the world upside down. But here, a lot of people, they are so concerned about the Galileans. They didn't speak proper. That's all it was. They didn't speak proper. They didn't talk proper. So they tuned up their ears. And yet, these are the ones God chose in his infinite wisdom to spread the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the message of the cross. So that's one thing that we know, because those who preach it, we are not educated, so it sounds foolish. A second reason the message of Christ, of the cross, appears foolish to the unbelieving world is because of the work of Satan. Satan knows fully well that if any human being understands the message of the cross of Christ, he will come out from under his control. And therefore, he tries everything he can to stop it. So it's no wonder that the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4, the apostle says something like this. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. See, that's the problem here. Satan, because you see the expression, God of this age, is certainly a reference to Satan. For it is he who is the vowed enemy of Christ, whose function it is to hide the message of the cross. Now, this comes across in many, many ways. And you have noted, some of you have experienced that. You can talk all you want about God, and people are not angry with you. They just kind of tune up their... But if you just start talking about Christ dying on the cross, they become so bitter, become so aggressive, and they resent you. And you think it's from them? No, it's not. It is from that vile enemy of Christ who does not want the message of the cross to be preached. Now, the third reason the message of the cross appears foolish to the unbelieving world is because of its content. The cross focuses on Christ and resurrection. The matter of resurrection confounds the intelligence of man. The learned and the wise cannot rationalize the message of the cross. Therefore, it becomes foolishness to them. This is evident with the philosophers that the Apostle Paul encountered in his missionary journey, as reported to us in Acts chapter 17, verse 18. Acts chapter 17, verse 18. It says, as a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him, some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So it is clearly, certainly unbelievable to the human mind to say that a person who died, was buried, somehow woke up, never to die again. That's just hard to conceive. And that is why this, since they cannot rationalize it, they cannot explain it, it must be something that doesn't make sense. And that is the problem today. Many people deny miracles because you can't explain miracles, otherwise it wouldn't be miracles. Yet, God does these things in his own way. So the apostle has told us that this message of the cross is that has his seven power to redeem us. Because he puts it in another way. We say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile." That's Romans 1:16. But nevertheless, the point is that the message of the cross has the power of salvation. But those who are unsaved or the unbelieving world doesn't see that, and that is why it doesn't make sense to them. Well, we say that the reason that one of the reasons they have problem is the content. So what we'll do is, right after break, we'll then look at the content of the message of the cross.